The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. Jesus went through the wheat fields on the Sabbath. As the disciples made their way, they were picking the heads of wheat. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they breaking the Sabbath law?" He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he was in need, when he and those with him were hungry? During the time when Abiathar was high priest, David went into God's house and ate the bread of the presence, which only the priests were allowed to eat. He also gave bread to those who were with him." Then he said, "The Sabbath was created for humans. Humans weren't created for the Sabbath. This is why the human one is Lord, even over the Sabbath." The word of the Lord. Take a moment now for silent reflection.
Would you pray with me? Gracious God, as we find ourselves hearing this story, catching our breath, taking a moment to reflect on it, would you speak to us? Would you show us what we need to hear this morning? Would you tune our hearts to you? Would you help us to see what it is that you want us to see, to be healed in areas of our life that need healing? And to be open to receive from you today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jesus is at it again, right? Another scene of him and the Pharisees causing trouble. You know, I was thinking about this. It's interesting. How would we describe our faith? Like, if people were to ask us, tell me about, like, what do you believe in your spirituality? And why do you believe this? Or what is it like at a Sunday morning at City Church? What do you do? And maybe we say, we follow a troublemaker. You know, we follow someone that goes around breaking laws, maybe not the laws that you're thinking about, but Jesus is always disruptive. It feels like he's always causing trouble, especially when the Pharisees are on the scene. And so this is no different here. If we were to look back to the beginning of Mark, which is just a couple chapters earlier, we see scene after scene after scene of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees. And so at the beginning of Mark, Jesus is kind of launching his ministry. And he's going in synagogues, and he's teaching, and he knows the law, and he knows the prophets. And so he's giving, you know, a different perspective than what people are used to seeing and hearing and understanding. And so as he teaches, and as he heals people, and as he moves through different cities and synagogues, all of a sudden, he's beginning to create this gathering, this following. People are coming from different parts of the area to hear him, because what he is saying, in some ways, is it's what they've needed to hear. It's expanding their view on the law. It's expanding their view on the prophets. It's beginning to give them maybe hope or stir up this deep desire in them that something maybe is meant to be different than the way that we're supposed to be. And so the amazing thing about all this is he's doing all this without social media. You know, he's got his followers coming and they're gathering and it's growing and this ministry is moving forward. And usually what happens when we see this is your critics begin to show up, right? If you're not doing something right, people aren't showing up, then you're not being disruptive enough in some way. And so what we have is the Pharisees and the scribes now come onto the scene. Because what Jesus is doing, in many ways, is it's a direct threat to them. Because they're saying, listen, if you want to honor God, if you want to live the right way, if you want to do the right thing, here's what you need to do. And then Jesus is coming in, and he's beginning to challenge that. And we see these in some of the beginning stories of Mark. Jesus goes, and he begins to forgive someone of their sins. And the Pharisees are like, whoa, okay. Like, only God can do that. And Jesus is like, I know. It's kind of who I am. You know, and then Jesus goes, and he has dinner with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are looking at him and saying, look, you know, we don't really socialize with tax collectors and sinners. These are the marginalized people of society. And if you didn't grow up in church, why this is a big deal is because tax collectors, one of the things that they did is they exploited other people. They used their position of wealth, they used their position of power, and they would take more taxes than they were due to kind of line their own pockets with it. So they didn't have a lot of integrity. They were very, very self-absorbed and kind of just looked out for themselves. And here we have Jesus. He's going in and he's socializing. And not just socializing, he's sitting down and sharing a meal with them. He's going into their homes. And this was kind of unthinkable at this time, especially with all the purity codes and ritualistic codes that the Pharisees would have. So it's not good optics for Jesus, right? And then the Pharisees come a little bit later on and they go, listen, Jesus, what's up? John's disciples are fasting and praying. Our disciples are fasting and praying. But your disciples, they're not fasting and praying. What's going on? And they don't like Jesus' response. But what Jesus says to them is, I know, because now is not the time for fasting and mourning. Because right now the bridegroom is present and with you, aka me. And then when I'm gone, then there'll be time for fasting and mourning. Because then at that time, it will be appropriate. And so every encounter along the way, Jesus and the Pharisees are just kind of butting heads with one another. And Jesus is challenging them, and they're disrupted by what he's saying. And he's not conforming and being confined to their rules and to their regulations and to their way of moving into the world. And then we have our passage today, and Jesus and his disciples are kind of, they're busted red-handed, right? You've done the unthinkable. You've broken the Sabbath. And what they've done is they're walking through the field and they're hungry. And so they pick a head of wheat and they rub it together in their hands. And this is actually what's breaking the law, because this act right here, they're harvesting, right? They're not like with a big sickle kind of like going through like, hey, like, let's get a lot of wheat and grind it down and let's make some pancakes. That's not what they're thinking right now. They just take a head of the wheat. They're kind of walking through the fields. They're getting the kernel out of it and they're eating it because they're hungry. And Jesus doesn't go on to deny that they've broken the law. We're going to look at his response in a minute. But you begin to see this type of interaction and this dialogue that goes on, not just in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke and all the Gospels. You see this back and forth of challenging of the old way and the new way. Now, I want to hit pause for a minute on the story, and I want us to zoom out. Because in our sermon series right now, Transforming Faith, what we're talking about is the different developmental stages of faith. And so we think about development of stages in a lot of different ways. We think about human growth and development, right? There's a child, a baby, an adolescent, an adult. Maybe there's some regression along the way. We think about that in our same professional realms, right? No matter what your profession is, there's a trade that you've learned, that you've started. There's maybe education that you've had around this. And what you begin to learn early on is the building blocks. You know, you've got to learn to know letters before words, words before sentences, sentences before paragraphs. In the counseling realm, which is the area that I kind of live in most of my time, students go to school and they learn what are the therapeutic like frameworks that are out there. How do I begin to understand how I conceptualize what's going on in a person's life and in their world? And then you get all these different interventions that you're supposed to try. Is this helpful or is this not helpful? And it's just like any profession. You start with the basic rubrics, and then you kind of fumble through figuring out what this means or what this looks like, right? And so I think for many of us, it's going to be a generalization, so bear with me. I think the Pharisees do a really good job of describing kind of like one of these early foundational stages, which Richard Rohr calls it the cleaning up phase. And so as we talk about spiritual development or faith development, this is kind of one of those early stages that is necessary for our growth and development. No one ever skips the basics, right? And just like moves past that. You know, you have to put the time in. You have to slow down. You have to learn. You have to pay attention. And so what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time this morning maybe highlighting some of the real strengths of this stage and maybe some of the challenges that it caused for us. And then I want to talk about how do we begin to apply this to our lives or what does this look like in our lives? And what does Jesus maybe invite us to in this text that we're looking at today, okay? So here we go. The first few maybe positive things about this stage, and I'm going to say the positive things about Pharisees. And if you grew up in the church, you might be going, I don't know that there's any positive, Shay. They're kind of always painted in a pretty dark light, and some for good reason for what we see, but I think there's more if you pull the curtains back, which is true of all of us. And so some of the things that I admire about the Pharisees would be they're incredibly devoted. I mean, if you think about this, you know, they have spent hours, days, weeks, months, years. They have spent their life reading through the law and the prophets, trying to figure out, what does this mean? How do I make sense of this? They've done their research. They've done their homework. They've taken classes. They've been mentored by people. There's apprenticeship programs that they've been a part of. And so, you know, they've really spent a lot of time searching the scriptures and beginning to figure out, what does this mean? And it's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake a lot of times. If you were to really pull back the curtain and ask, why are they doing this or why does this matter for them? What you'd begin to see is there's a real deep sense and desire for how to integrate faith into their life. Right? Like, what does this look like in how I relate to God? What does this look like in how I think about my time and my money and my resources? What does God's word have to say about how we interact together in a community as far as what we can do and what we can't do? And so they spend their time learning the stories, learning the law, memorizing it, making up songs about it, quoting it. And so I think sometimes, you know, we throw it a little bit too much shade at the Pharisees, and we kind of miss some of the time and the effort and the energy that they've put into going, my real desire here, while I can come across as overly zealous sometimes, and while I can maybe inject myself into conversations that aren't about me, or maybe where I can be a little bit too overly zealous to tell you what the right thing to do is, I think at their best, it's coming from a good position. Does that make sense? Like, good motivation, not always great impact, would maybe be like one of the best ways to put that. But there's also a really challenging side, I think, to the Pharisees as well, or to this early developmental stage. And some of the challenges are, and we see this, I think, particularly in the Pharisees, is that they believe that they have the truth. I mean, there is so much certainty with the Pharisees. And some of this is based off of their studying and what they've done and how much they know. But they're incredibly dogmatic about what they know. I mean, maybe you've had a conversation with this with a person before where all of a sudden it feels more like a monologue than a dialogue. You know, you think that we're exploring something together, and then all of a sudden you realize you're just exploring something, and they're just kind of telling you what you should be thinking and what you should be doing. And that's some of the drawbacks of this phase, is because there's so much certainty, because there's so much rigidity, what you begin to realize is there's not a lot of room for doubt. You know, it's very binary. It's either right or wrong. It's good or bad. And there's not a lot of room of gray in the middle to really explore doubts, questions that surface and that arise. There's not a lot of room for mystery. And I think that's one of the challenging things, is our Bible is full of mysteries. And yet, in many ways, we try to reduce it down to just propositional truths that we can see, that we can know, that we can understand. And what's fascinating about that is the Bible says of itself is like, actually, you're only going to really be able to know fully a lot of, like, a small percentage of what we're talking about here. The things that are clear are clear. And the things that are not clear, they're really not clear, and they will be revealed one day. But the Pharisees, they come in, and they lead with a certainty, they lead with black and white, they lead with this dogmatism that can be really challenging. The other thing we see in the stage is they lead with a lot of judgment and criticism. And maybe you've experienced that as well, because they're so certain about what they believe and it's so concrete for them. When they lead in, they don't lead in with, again, curiosity or openness. They lead in with, hey, guess what? Gotcha. Right? Hey, you slipped up here. I mean, the verse, you kind of quoted it, you know, it's a pretty good quote, but here's what it actually says. And by the way, let me just tell you real quick, here's what it actually means. And now here's what you should do with that or about that. And so they lead with this criticism and this judgment. You know, some of you maybe have grown up in faith communities where you've experienced this a little bit, where you come in and you're kind of told what you need to be doing that you're not doing. And all of a sudden you begin to internalize the shame, I think, that goes with that. Because when you're constantly told, you know, by the way, this is not just like spiritual, this is like good psychology as well. When you're always told what you're doing wrong, and that's how people engage you and lead you, all of a sudden you begin to feel, there must be something wrong with me. Does that make sense? And so the worst parts of this, you begin to internalize your own sense of worthlessness, or I'll never amount to anything. I guess I can never get it right. And so you begin to move into your world and into your life in those ways, carrying that sense of shame. And one of the ways that this shows up in this group is it's all about the behavior. And so we see this with you. And by the way, I'm all for good behavior, so let me not say, like, you know, I think behavior is important. I'm parenting now, so it's even more important. Because there are consequences. Our behavior impacts people, right? And so that's important to pay attention to. But I think what you begin to get at its worst in this early stage is an overemphasis on behavior. You're not praying. You're not fasting. You're not reading your Bible enough. You're not memorizing scripture. Who do you eat with? Who do you socialize with? Who do you not socialize with? You know, you're not keeping these purity codes and these purity rules. You know, if you grew up in the purity culture, then all of those rules are flashing to your mind about what that means. I grew up in the context, so don't shoot the messenger here. Don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. Right? And that was just symbolic in many ways of you always need to be monitoring your behavior. Right? Always check on yourself. And so the feeling is you're under the microscope. And we see this with the Pharisees at every moment, with Jesus, at every encounter. It's a little bit of a gotcha moment. What are you not doing that you should be doing? And so it's interesting because I think this is actually one of Jesus' biggest critiques of the Pharisees and probably of this early developmental stage. Because what Jesus talks about is, and this is the biggest critique to the Pharisees, where he says, you know, often you try to honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You know, you're doing all the right things. You're taking all the right steps. Like if we were to just kind of look at your life on the outside from just strictly behaviors, like you've checked all the boxes. And yet Jesus' description of them is you're whitewashed tombs. You are immaculate on the outside. And inwardly, you're dead. Have you ever felt that in your life? Have you ever encountered that from other people? They look so polished. They look like they have everything together. They're doing all the right things. Everything must be going right. And yet, internally, you actually have no idea where they're at. You have no idea of their well-being, if it's just a facade or a mask that they're wearing, how connected or disconnected they feel to God or to one another. And so Jesus begins to turn the tables upside down a little bit, and he says, you know, in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what he focuses on. Our inner disposition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek, the pure in heart. Jesus goes on after that to actually walk through the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've heard this. He does this like turn of words. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You know, you've heard it said, don't kill. I'll tell you, if you hate someone so deeply in your soul, you don't have to pull a trigger to kill them. And Jesus takes all of these behaviors and all of a sudden he turns them inside, because I think what Jesus begins to understand is if you want the outside to be different and to be sustainable and to be engaging and to be true and to be open and to be free, that means something on the inside has to be different first. You know, what if we begin to think about behavior as more than just an end goal? As more than just what we do or what we don't do, what if we begin to think of behavior as maybe that check engine light in your car. You know that check engine light? You hate it when it comes on because you're like, how much money is this going to cost me? There's a couple ways to get rid of that check engine light. You can sit down in your car and you can pull your dash off, find that little tiny light bulb, and pull it out, and it will never come on again, I promise you. Your car is going to implode somewhere down the road, though, and it'll cost you more money then. You know, or the opposite thing that you could do is you could take it into a dealership or a mechanic, and they're going to plug it up to their system. They're going to run some diagnostics, and they're going to identify the issue and the problem. And they're going to say, hey, it's actually this part in the car. We need to replace it. Let's replace it. They fix it. They service it. They give it back to you, and the light's gone. You know, what if we begin to look at one another's lives in that way? Of going, when a person is struggling with something in their life, what if we see that as a symptom of maybe a deepening conversation that we need to have with them? The person who struggles with alcohol, the person who withdraws too much, the person who's like always anxious, the person who shops, whatever it is that you do in your life, maybe you binge on Netflix or social media, you get caught up in other people's lives that are different than your own, whatever way that we begin to find to navigate the pain in our life and cope and avoid with some of the stressful realities that were going on, what if we started just seeing that as not a behavior to stop, where we just invite someone and go, wow, I noticed you've been drinking a whole lot, gotcha. But to begin to lean in with curiosity. Hey, how you doing? I noticed we've met together several nights in a row, and each time there's been a lot of alcohol that's been present in these conversations. How are you really? What's going on in your life? And that's not to minimize the impact that addiction or compulsive behavior can have on everyone else, because that's a very real reality as well. But people don't change by being shamed. People don't change by being judged or criticized. That actually fuels the fire. I worked a lot with people who struggle with addiction. You know the fuel of addiction? Shame. Because people feel so disconnected from themselves, and they feel so unlovable because of what they're doing, and they feel a deep sense of worthlessness, that they don't feel like they can move into their world and be open and honest and transparent about that. And so they just self-medicate even more. And it makes the hole deeper and darker. And then the compounding fact on that is people who do struggle with addiction, the biology behind this is they have less blood flow to the frontal cortex of their brain, which is where your impulse control is. So they have less impulse control, they're feeling more shame, and we come to them and we say, stop it. And it just internalizes more and more and more. So one of the key ingredients that you're going to find, I think, in other stages that's probably different than this stage, and if you're in this stage of growth and development, I would encourage you to be open to, is to begin to open your hands a little bit to curiosity. And that's challenging because it moves us out from certainty, right? If you think about this early developmental stage, it's all these building blocks that you're putting in place. You're making all these truths and you're building this structure. And you know what curiosity begins to do? It begins to challenge one of these foundational blocks that are down here. And that can feel threatening, because if I pull this block away, is everything going to collapse? Will this system still be stable? Can I still bank my life on this? Can I still trust in this? But when you lean into curiosity, well, Jesus talks about this in a minute, you lean more into humanity. All of a sudden now there's space for empathy in a conversation. There's space for hearing the other person, understanding the other person, seeing what their perspective is and what that looks like. I mean, this didn't happen in the story, but just imagine if it did for a minute. Okay, this isn't the point of the story. What if the Pharisees were just really curious with Jesus instead of judgmental? I mean, what if they went to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, We're struggling here. We know the law. We know that you know the law. And there's this whole tax collector issue that's happening. And we know what the law says about who we should and who we shouldn't relate to. You seem to see things differently than we do. What do you see that we're not seeing right now? I mean, how different would that conversation be? Jesus, we've noticed this is kind of a time for fasting and different rituals that we're used to doing. And you grew up in the church and you're teaching in the synagogue. Like, you obviously know what you're talking about. And yet your disciples aren't doing that. Can you say more about why? Help us understand what you're seeing that we're not seeing. You can say the exact same words and phrases, and it can be laced with judgment, right? So a lot of it's in the tone. A lot of it's in the disposition, the openness to what is actually there. What if they came to Jesus in this moment and said, Jesus, we see your disciples in the fields, and they're breaking the Sabbath. They look hungry. Are y'all hungry? Would you like to come back? We don't have much, but we have some. We'd be glad to share a meal and maybe talk a little bit more. Can you feel how different things would be, how that shifts the conversation? And now we can talk about all of the essentials. To hear what feels so pressing and important for a person, to hear what feels like it's going too far or not far enough, but now we're in dialogue and now we're in conversation and now we're learning from one another. Because no one has defined all of the truth. It's part of why we need community, to hear and to listen from one another. As we jump back into the story, I think this is one of the points that Jesus is making that the Pharisees are missing. There's a human aspect to what's happening in the story. The disciples are hungry. They're walking through the field. They want something to eat. And so they start eating the wheat. And the Pharisees jump in and they got you. I'm sure if they had their cell phone back then, they'd record it, you know, social media, get some good keyboard warrior action going on behind the scenes. And one of the first things that Jesus appeals to is, listen, this isn't the first time this has happened. David, in the Old Testament, one of their heroes of the faith, went into the temple and took the bread of presence. I mean, talk about, like, if you want to compare no-nos for a minute, like, you just don't go in and eat that bread, okay? Wheat, yeah, I mean, maybe we'll make an exception for that. And he went in and he gave all 12 loaves to his men because they were hungry. And he wasn't struck down and killed in that moment, because there's something that God realizes humanity is important. And this is Jesus' point, which is the Sabbath is made for humans. Humanity was created first, and then the Sabbath came. Our disciples were hungry. They needed something to eat. The second thing that Jesus appeals to, and I think this was the one that really upset the Pharisees, was more, hey, if David did it, David's Lord can do it. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I think that was the part that's probably a little bit more disruptive for them. But again, they're just confronted with the reality of who Jesus is and what that means for them and the fear that that evokes in their life. And so what are they trying to do? What we all do when we're afraid? We want to take control. We want to rein it in. We want to mitigate our anxiety and our fear. And so maybe this is something that God has for us in this text, is how do we begin to move into this world aware of our fear, aware of what feels at stake for us, and yet open to the possibility of what God might be trying to teach us. I want to offer just a few quick reflections before I close, for you to think about. You know, I don't know where you're at in your faith development, spiritual formation. Maybe you're in this phase, and it's a really exciting phase, I think, in many ways, because you're growing, you're learning, you're discovering new things, and there's a part of it that feels really hopeful, and your life might be making sense in more ways than it ever has at any point. Maybe you're out of this phase a little bit, and it actually might be helpful, because spiritual formation, it's not up and to the right. like all the other things we want in our life. It's a bit more cyclical. You know, there are seasons of orientation, deorientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And maybe some of what you need today is actually to get back to some of the fundamentals, back to some of the basics. Get back involved in community with people, back into conversations and discussions, back into reading, maybe back into opening conversation and dialogue with God in a meaningful way. Maybe that's the next step for you. Maybe you're here today and you've experienced sort of a toxic form of this stage. And if you are, I commend you for being back in church. I think that's incredibly challenging to do, to pay attention to your desire, that there is something deeper there that you long for, and to be back in a community where you might risk being shut down again. And so I think my invitation to you would be, if you haven't talked about it much or you haven't talked about it in a while and it's getting stirred up for you, who is a trusted friend or pastor or counselor that you can talk to and begin to work through some of those things? Because some of the baggage that you feel, some of that sense of shame that you carry with you, or I don't quite get it right, or I'm not quite enough, that actually has nothing to do with you. And that's not really the good news that Jesus came to offer. I think the good news that Jesus came to offer was to alleviate a lot of that critical voice that we hear and that we experience in our life. And then lastly, you know, where are you showing up? Maybe with yourself or with other people, and you're leading with criticism, and you're leading with judgment, and you're leading with dogmatism. Where now are maybe you being invited, maybe just to step back and to realize that's probably more about what's going on in your own world, in your internal soul, and something that you're afraid of or anxious about? And what would it look like for you to experience some healing in that area of your life? And then maybe begin to be more open to those who are around you that feel really challenging. Friends, that is all I have for you today. So let's pray. Gracious God, we're grateful that you are a God that moves towards us. And sometimes we find all sorts of ways to manage our life apart from you, because we want security, we want safety, we want to try to mitigate the anxiety in our life, and what we miss is just how anxious and restless we can be. And so would you move towards us in our humanity, in our hunger, in our thirst, in our longings, in our desires, in the places that we're afraid to trust you or even trust ourselves. And would you give us the courage to meet you there and to step forward in ways that maybe we have yet to imagine? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.